The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are going to finish up with the conclusion of the doctrine of authority here to begin with, first session, and then have Colossians 4, verse 2 at the ready as we'll get back into the text. All right, before we begin the study of God's Word, we take a moment to lay aside the old man and put on the new man if you need to. That is, that you've dealt with any personal sin of life. With our prayer confession, that is known as a rebound technique to the justice, to the adjustment, to the justice of God, where experientially, in regards to personal sins of life, which all believers continue to sin, there's not even a righteous man that continually does good and does not sin. Solomon knew that pretty well in the book of Solomon. In that way, we recognize that we need forgiveness, not only in regards to getting into heaven, but experientially, in order to be able to serve God, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 is the mechanics to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. In this condition, we're in a state of spirituality. We have the grace apparatus perception, that is God the Holy Spirit, along with our human spirit, in order to assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, of which the sinful fleshly mind is not even able to comprehend and understand the spiritual realities otherwise in this vein. So, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for your veracity. We thank you for your immutability, your faithfulness, in regards to revealing your truth to those of mankind, and for those who are true seekers of you, that you do bring them to understanding and comprehension in regards to these things. That is the truth that sets us apart from the world of darkness and gives us a light in order to have a relationship with you and to serve you in action with honor. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we didn't quite get finished up on the doctrine of authority Thursday, so we will conclude it here to begin our session, Roman numeral 5, in conclusion, page 8 of our notes of the doctrine of authority, which summarizes more or less what we've been through in detail. Authority is a legal, God-given right to certain members of the human race to have jurisdiction over others. The Bible makes it very clear. Authority is a principal doctrine, a main doctrine that the believers need to orient to if they expect to serve God and to do so effectively, in which He honors you in regards to your Christian life otherwise in this vein. Without authority, obviously, we would not have the order of universe, creation, and civilization necessary to do anything of any consequence otherwise. So be all authority is established and derived from God. We wrote Romans 13:1, we've read in the doctrine, all authority comes from God. Obviously, God is the ultimate authority. He derives His authority from no one because He is a creator. God is behind every authority from the highest to the lowest positions of authority in life, whether it's a ruler over nations or simply a supervisor or a manager or a parent over a child, however it may work out in that vein. So Romans makes it very clear that we are not to fear civil authorities if we do what is right. If you are a criminal, if you are antinomian, then you should have a fear of authority as they are established by God, so that we as a society can have at least the potential of a peaceful existence, an orderly existence in regards to our lives, apart from the constant nature and oppression of evil people around us otherwise. Obviously, authority, anti-nomianism, anti-authority is satanically inspired. What we see in our country today is nothing more than some of those more unclean birds settling in regard to our nation in a large extent, which has been going ongoing for several decades now, where really the during our early generation, the 60s and 70s, that's when it started rearing its ugly head and started planting its seed in regards to our nation otherwise. So D, or C, excuse me, those that are given authority over others are expected to exercise it with a mental attitude of humility and servitude. Authority obviously extends power to the individual who has authority. Yet those who are doctrinally aligned do not abuse that authority, and the purpose for authority is to provide a service, a support, assistance to the subordinates or those under their authority in that vein. And Luke 22:25, Jesus in his own teaching, as you constantly have the cosmic SCA vying for position in life, and those who want to hold the highest position of esteem and recognition by others, even among the disciples, even among population and otherwise who are weak in the faith at this point in time in their life, otherwise will come up and try to make achieve these power plays that the flesh and society in general encourages people to engage in. There arose also, verse 24, a dispute among them in regards to the disciples. And this immediately after the Eucharist, after the Lord's table is established. You can imagine, Moses adjusted shepherds in regards to their ministries, what they had to deal with often. Jesus, no different in regards to his disciples, even though they were all ultimately positive, obviously. We recognize that. They were young, they were immature, had a lot of baggage they had to get rid of in regards to their thinking, etc., and learning to live a life of a believer that is honorable before God. And they, at this point in time in their life, still hadn't really gone beyond the elementary principles often in regards to doctrine. And we see their weakness as a dispute, argument among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. This whole competitive attitude, our society promotes that big time. It's all about competition, see. In the Christian world, there is no competition. I'm not in competition with any other pastor out there in the world. They're doing what they're doing. That's their thing. They can answer before God just like I will. See, I'm not in competition with anyone else personally otherwise, even those under my charge. The only competition that we have in life, truly before God, is with our own STA. That's our competition. And the human viewpoint, otherwise, a negative volition out there in the world that would seek to upend us and hamstring us in regards to our spiritual advance otherwise. But here you have this scenario, and Jesus obviously as his form of ministry always was in a teaching mode of Bible doctrine. He said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Woohoo, I got power. Bow down, submit, browbeat, or whatever forms of pressure that authorities often will use in order to get people to kowtow to them in this respect. The Gentile world is notorious for this, hence why you have leaders over countries, such as dictators and things of this nature, that want to control the masses. And it's no different even in a society that practices democracy and a plurality of leaders in that regard. You get a gaggle of them put together, and they seek to unify in regards to their power, and then there's a struggle up there, as we know. And he notes that the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, to benefit from their position and their control, however it may come to them. And he says, verse 26, "But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For the one who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves." The rhetorical question. Is it not the one who reclines the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? And he uses himself as an example in regards to, yeah, he was God in the flesh. But in the Advent, first Advent, he was here to serve. And he will also in his glorified state, even though he will exercise his authority in quite a different perspective in terms of the civil affairs of this world. So to be humble before God, even masters, as we've seen in the Colossians, have authority over them. Even authorities have an authority. No one is without authority, obviously, as God is the ultimate authority and authority over all. D, abuse of authority spans the extremes from tyrannical, that is, to exercise one's power with unjust and oppressive severity, to a total passive and inactive approach. Either extreme is detrimental and can be destructive in regards to maintaining the order and accomplishments in regards to what authority is designed to do on behalf of man. Not only from the master that loves to use the whip, if you will, in regards to the slaves, but one who does not exercise authority, just a bump on the log, that's all they are. What do they truly accomplish? If you don't have authority, then if there's no chief, then the Indians don't know which direction to go, who to shoot and who not to shoot, see. So, obviously, it's finding that balance. That balance comes to us through understanding doctrine and the appropriate way to exercise authority or be submissive to authority otherwise in that vein. So, if you're the husband, you're the head of the house, and you don't exercise your authority, you find and you have kids that are unruly your household affairs are constantly chaotic and things, it's your own problem. That's your fault. What have you been doing, you see? But anyway, most of us understand that. E, those with authority exercise its use through avenues of, one, commands or orders. Obviously, when dealing with others, you do it with tact. You try to. But otherwise, the commands, and the SCA doesn't like commands often. The SCA is naturally, inherently rebellious. And for one with authority, it's not necessary for them to say please if that's not what they choose to do. You got a situation, an emergency situation, whatever. You bark out those orders as fast as possible. You expect people to snap to it. See. But it's through commands, it's through the orders, through the imperatives given from the authority to the subordinate. So, two, providing direction and guidance, be a clear, precise instructions is how we're supposed to do it. Don't leave people in the dark. Don't give them a part of a program without all the details necessary for them to fulfill their expected function. or activities. 3, overseeing that arrangements are provided for so that orders can be carried out. If they need certain tools, accoutrements, other types of assets necessary to fulfill their duties, then you need to make sure that those are made available, however what system may be there to do that. 4, giving full support to the chain of command. In other words, authority respects other authority. See. Circumventing the chain of command causes dissension, conflict, instability, vacillation, uncertainty, and general unrest among the ranks. One with authority that carries himself appropriately in that regard deals with issues as necessary, etc. People that try to go around it, etc. All they do, just jump right over their head, and instead of going to, your lieutenant or whatever, to the commander over there without giving the proper chain of command, otherwise that vein, it basically puts one in a bad light, not only in regards to the authorities in view, but often their subordinates. Who are you? What makes you special? See, that type of deal. 5, putting into subjection or control others. And again, hopefully it doesn't have to be by force. You would prefer the subordinates to be subjective and willing to do what they're told otherwise. And that's through biblical means. In order to maintain that all things are done in a decent and orderly way. A decent and orderly way. That's the way we are to operate in our own private lives. That's the way the local churches operate, to do things decently in order. While we have the program set up in terms of being here on time, and the way things operate is so that there's not a mass confusion like you see at theaters and concerts and all this other stuff, people milling around, talking, trying to listen to music, and people yakking in your ear or watching a movie or whatever, to ensure things are put in order, all of our ducks are in a row, to the best of our ability, obviously. If those under authority are enjoined to allow themselves to be passive with regard to authorities over them and not to be rebellious or indifferent. To be rebellious against authority is an affront to God's established protocol, principle of life. The evidence of one's acclimation to authority is seen first in the willingness to listen to instructions given, and second in the willingness to fastidiously carry out the imperatives or requests. All of this was addressed by example by Paul in terms of the child to parent, to be willing to listen first and foremost and be willing to and desire to fulfill the orders, and then the slave to master scenario, an example that we had, to do so with the proper attitude. Do your work as unto the Lord. The principle of authority in and of itself creates order and is the prescription against chaos. God is the author of order. Satan is the author of chaos. He is the author of chaos. To stir things up, to disrupt peace, to create problems, etc. If you can divide the house can fall. See, that's the principle. Divided house falls. And you look at the created universe, the stars and the planets at night, and the methodical, almost immutable, unchanging action of our planet, etc. You see that God created for order. So all men and women are under authority. And the mark of an adjusted believer in time is their recognition and acclimation to their place in the hierarchy of God's plan. J, there is a major difference in an attitude of simply resigning oneself to being under authority and a willing zeal to accept one's authority and acclimate with obedience to it. To be obedient. At STA, vibration, just from that word, you can see that early on in a kid's life. Be obedient. Blah, 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 blah. That's their reaction, generally speaking. See. Well, that's part of the STA, to be disobedient. You can't be disobedient and serve God. It doesn't work that way. All right, K, those in authority can bend themselves and persuade themselves or persuade others under their authority to follow their directives through solid and consistent application of sound Bible doctrine, while they themselves are oriented to the chain of command. To be stable in and of yourself. You're dependable as an authority. You're not constantly wishy-washy about things, changing your mind all the time, but people know what to expect. If a child, if a parent properly disciplines their children, then the children can expect a discipline when they are disobedient. See? People know where to look and what to look for. Some of the toughest situations in life is not knowing. Well, doctrine and orientation to doctrine and obedience in regards to Bible doctrine gives you knowledge and gives you that insight. And then our final few points here, as we would apply this obviously to the local church, is not wise to always blame authority for corporate failures within the church. Obviously, beyond the decorum of the assembly and the activities directly related to our assembly and fellowship together as a corporate unit and as a body, we have real no control over other people. And if people go out and do stupid things, well, you know, they just do it. And because things fail, you don't always look at the top necessarily to be always to blame. The top may be doing it right. The parent may be doing it right. The kid could still be a jackass. See. The old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink, in quotes, exclamation mark. Authority can extend what the right thing is to do, what they're supposed to do. Obviously, the subordinate has to be willing to embrace that, accept that, and follow through. That's a good one in regards to often the Fundy, misled Fundy attitude in regards to bringing people salvation, that somehow you can pray them saved, you can make them come to faith in Christ. No, you can't. They have to do that on their own. You can be the messenger, you can be the evangelizer, but it's up to the individual whether they're going to drink from the eternal spring or not. Let's see. In corporate authority over the body of Christ is still only a member of that body, and success or failure is dependent upon the whole body. Obviously, looking at the different positions within a local church, whether it's the pastor, teacher, the deacons, or others, we're all part of one body. And we're in the boat together. We're striving as a local corporate body in this regards, to maximize in regards to our application of doctrine, so that as a representative of Jesus Christ as the head over all of us, the body universal as well as local body, he can look at us and evaluate us without censure. So in, remember, lead, follow, or get the hell out of the way. Make your tree, good or bad. And then we close with Titus 3:1. Remind them to be, as Titus, pastor teacher, in his exhortation to those under his charge, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. All right. We will now get back into the text. Pick up where we left off.
Colossians 4:2.
All right, what we have here following the exhortations individually to be acclimated to authority and proper use of authority in individual witness to those around us in the world. What we have here now, following in from verses 1 or 2 through 6, is concluding observations as to being a witness to the truth of the gospel. To be a witness to the truth of the gospel. Why Bible class, Bible study, and it's not just a study. you can't think of it simply on academic terms. Bible class is to figure out what the way of life is all about. And then to take that and implement it in regards to our lives. It's a life lesson, see. That you have to study the Bible, obviously, to figure these things out. So, to be a witness to others around us, as it will come about in terms of our understanding of what evangelism is all about, that... completes verses 2 through 6. It begins here in verses 2 through 4 with the admonition, prayer is of necessity. Prayer is of necessity in regard to our Christian way of life and with respect to effective witness. And we begin here, verse 2, with a prayer of petition and thanksgiving. Paul begins with an exhortation of prayer of petition and thanksgiving. So, looking at the Greek here, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with, literally, thanksgiving and attitude is fine, included in the New American Standard. But the Greek is simply in it with thanksgiving. The Greek starts off first with the noun for prayer, and it has a definite article. Is a dative feminine singular, case number and gender, ho prosuke, our normal term for prayer, P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-E. This prayer term is usually in the form of petition. It's used 36 times in the New Testament. Here, as I noted, it's with the definite article. Literally is the prayer. Devote yourselves to the prayer. It's a dative case, denotes a dative of rule or standard as a measure within which one remains. That's the dative case. Rule or standard as a measure of, if you will, in terms of the prayer, what's effective prayer? What's that measure? What's that rule in terms of the prayer? So you would translate it properly according to prayer. devote yourselves according to the standard rules of prayer, measure of prayer. Then is followed with the imperative verb, present active, second person plural, addressing the church again corporately now, in this regards as he has addressed individual believers previously, is our verb proskartereo, proskartereo. It means to persist, stay by, be at the ready, have in reserve. All these are nuances. To devote. It's used 10 times. 5 times of the 10 is used with prayer. Stay devoted is the present tense impact. Keep on praying, if you will. As a command, as an order. Keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. You have then the participle here as an attended participle, circumstantial participle, present active, nominative masculine, second person plural, pregoreo, gregoreo, excuse me, G-R-E-G-O-R-E-O. Literally, this means watch, keep awake, you're on guard duty. Figuratively, it means to be watchful, vigilant, alert. Used 22 times while keeping alert would be an appropriate translation. In it is a preposition in, en, followed with the pronoun should be locative, feminine singular, following the case of the preposition in. Some of these programs don't recognize an 8 case paradigm of the Greek. I was taught with 8 case. Most of them will just follow a 5 case. You have 8 cases in the Greek. You have vocative, that's case of address. You have nominative, that's the subject. You have dative, indirect object. And they generally skip over locative and instrumental. A locative denoting sphere of location, place, or whatever. Instrumental denoting the instrument or means in that vein. You have the ablative case. As part of dative, and then you have the accusative, which is the object of the verb, and that's it. 8. I think that was 8. Here, so I'm explaining to you why my program did that to me. I catch most of them. Anyway, the personal pronoun here is antecedent. Wasn't referring to it. Is the prayer. And then you have the preposition in here used as the instrumental case, instrument and manner, with, as we translate it, then thanksgiving, gratitude, eucharistia, the very noun, instrumental feminine singular, that is used to describe the Lord's table that we'll be observing second session, E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-I-A. And we saw this noun used in chapter 2, verse 7. Devote yourselves to prayer, rereading verse 2, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. All right, the analysis of verse 2. Let's break this down, see what kind of gold, silver, and precious stones we can get out of this. One, verses 2 through 6 are one paragraph in the Greek text. The Greek defines paragraphs, but in the original manuscripts, you did not have punctuation in the Greek. That was later inserted by scribes that would translate for us, which helps us. But obviously, punctuations are not inspired. But to denote a new paragraph, you find that within the writings. And verses 2 through 6 starts a new paragraph from the previous paragraph that started verse 18 and ended chapter 4, verse 1. So, 2, the paragraph here reveals Paul's final thoughts now as to the central theme of the epistle. That is the theme, maintaining the bond of the true faith and witness to the world in light of false teaching. Essentially, you have to go through three quarters of the epistle to really figure out what the central theme is. And after his exposition on false teaching in chapter 2, following with the corporate function and responsibilities of the local church and individual witness, we can now see clearly that the central theme to this epistle is maintaining, to this exhortation to the Colossians, as positive believers, is maintaining the bond of the true faith, that is the truth, sound truth, undistorted by human viewpoint. And that is for the purpose of being witness to the world and light of false teaching. We are to be a light in the world in regard to our Christian life. The sub-theme, if you want to put it in there, and it's quite a struggle as Paul began chapter 2, to maintain this purity of teaching. That's what we're striving for. That's what Paul's volition strives for, is not only a depth of understanding in regards to the doctrine, but to assure its accuracy, its purity. So 3, that witness, the concept, principle of witness, is central to the theme, is now explicitly made clear in verses 3 through 6. His prayers here of intercession that will follow on his, he and company's behalf, as well as his own behalf personally, as well as the final exhortations to the group corporately in their interaction with those outside their body, the world at large, if you will. And it makes it very clear that witness is central to this theme. And that brings about, obviously, the concept of evangelizing and what that is all about. So, and obviously the verses will get into that and define it for us. For what chapters now, looking at what we have been through, beginning in chapter 2, what chapters 2 and chapters 3 through chapter 4, verse 1 pictured was a major conflict that exists in the struggle for a positive volition, the saints at Colossae, to sustain the purity and truth in dissemination and application. That there is a conflict. There is antagonism. There are infiltrators. There is a constant movement to distort or corrupt the purity of truth. So while chapters 2 through 4, 1, if you will, pictured was a major conflict that exists in the struggle for positive volition to sustain the purity in truth and dissemination and application. 5, that struggle is in the face, contextually, of negative volition promoting religiosity and legalism and distortion of the truth. Contrary to what the superficial believers in the world, how they look at the real pressures and dangers of attack in regards to one who is determined to do it right before God. Is that the biggest danger in terms of necessarily influence and tempting them, if you will, to dilute their own standards of truth, comes from the unbelieving pagan world. Even immature believers look at the unbelieving world and see that aspect of danger in regards to their life, immature believers, etc., in that vein. The real danger for those who are trying to do it right and to be what we would say prize contenders, to be a wreath wearer, to maximize our divine good production in life, comes from other religious types. Even in the aspect of Jesus Christ and His own ministry as Messiah, His enemies, while obviously the Roman government facilitated the perpetuation of His execution, His real enemies was His own people who were religious in nature. And guess what book they used to be religious in nature? It's called the Old Testament. They took and they distorted the Old Testament and they corrupted it from the message by God, by example and otherwise, directly said, as a plan based on grace and salvation through the coming Messiah to salvation is a system of works, a legalistic system. That phenomenon has not ceased in regards to even Christians today, even those who might otherwise be somewhat grace-oriented, in terms of utilizing the same types of principles to distort the truth at some level, if not almost completely, in that vein. So, Paul's exhortations that we've been dealing with is basically not only the validation of Epaphras in regards to the sound teaching that he's provided them, but a call of camaraderie and exhortation to not let this influence them and become leaven in regards to their assembly. All the religious new ideas or different ways in order to serve God and fulfill the plan of God for their life. To me, it's fairly ironic, as we will finish up the book, that two more times Paul is going to refer to the church of Laodicea of reading this epistle. Reading this letter to them, and you look at the messages to the churches in Revelation, Laodicea failed in terms of staying the course as he's exhorted the Colossians to do, and they became lukewarm. That's what it does to you. See, that's what all this religiosity, ritual, other aspects that are not bona fide, authorized by Scripture, all these extracurricular activities, the watering down in regards to the teaching of doctrine, all it does is dilute the believer's effectiveness before God in terms of representing God accurately in regards to their life. And it obviously is going to cost them at the bema. It's going to cost them at the bema, whether you like it or not. So there is a struggle that is real and ongoing and has been throughout history and it still is today, as I mentioned, between trying to stick to the truth of purity of doctrine One of the greatest enemies, basically, is other religious types, other believers, these people that we dealt with here that Paul addressed in regards to chapter 2 were Judaizers, many of them. These were Jews who were believers that were incorporating legalism, a form of legalism in regards to the gospel message to begin with. Not only did you have to believe that you had to be circumcised and follow the law and all this other stuff, it comes from other Christians. Can come from other Christians around us. And obviously, you have an affinity for a person who's a believer no matter what they are, generally. I mean, because they're a brother or sister in Christ. And it's easy to let your guard down. Well, that's what we're here for in terms of local church, is to keep before us the real issues before God so that when we are involved in situations like that, we can be armed and ready. So 6, the chapter's in effect, 2 through 4:1. The chapter's in effect capture a scenes of boots on the ground, engaged in a spiritual warfare, which is known as the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict is not simply relegated to believers and unbelievers. The angelic conflict revolves around the truth versus error in regards to God and His plan. That's the core. Who's right, Satan or God? All you have to do is look where the conflict began. Satan is the father of all lies. Jesus, He knew that. See? What has happened in regards to the latter period of the church age dispensation is the leaven of religiosity has entered into what was, at least for a while, a sound universal church operating in that regards, and has diluted the very concept of what Christianity is all about and what our responsibility for God is in terms of representing Him in His plan in regards to our lives. It's been the same since the beginning. Cain and Abel is all about the truth of doctrine. Cain hated Abel because Abel did what God wanted him to do. He followed God's commands. He followed His orders and sacrificed appropriately. Cain refused to do that. And God blessed Abel. And He encouraged Cain, "You can get your act together." But he was negative. Negative to the truth. And we have our first homicide of human history. You can imagine Abel's been down. He was in paradise for 4,000 years and been in the third heaven the last couple thousand and waiting in his soul for his resurrection body that many years. First one to exit the world. There is a conflict, and that conflict is personified in the angelic creation. The Satan and the fallen angels, his cohorts that he convinced to leave the perfect environment that God had established under perfect rule, and all of them being created without a sin nature, and falling for his lies. When Ezekiel talks about Satan in his pre-fallen state of being full of wisdom, well, he's a genius. He convinced a third of those angels to go with him. That is how lascivious and deceitful and how dangerous it is in angelic conflict spiritually. So we are in a conflict. That conflict is responsible for, in part, in terms of being an instrument in regards to the fall of mankind in the garden, and why we are in the condition we are today as a race of Homo sapiens. And it's ongoing. Christ Himself is a resolution to that conflict. Now, we've got doctrines that deal with this in detail. Satan and satanic counterfeits is one of them, etc. But we are in a conflict. And seven, I point out some contrast regards to the conflict. And seven, that is the conflict between positive and negative volition. Volition being our free will. God created His higher creation with the freedom to choose for or against Him and His person and plan. Positive, is as it sounds, is a volitional desire and gravitational desire to be attracted to God, to choose for Him based on His terms and conditions. Negative volition is repels against God, as the negative post would. And these are those who insert their own terms and conditions to whatever degree. Obviously, you have degrees of the volitional aptitude of individuals. The truly positive person is one who is willing to line up with the entire counsel of the truth of Bible doctrine. That's your hallmark of positive volition. The entire counsel. No, the smorgasbord proposition. You don't get to pick and choose what you want and what you don't want. No, either you do it God's way or else you start falling into the category then of negative volition. And there is that conflict. That conflict is a conflict of wills between people and God's higher creation in terms of their attitude towards His person and all that He stands for in terms of His veracity, righteousness, and all the other attributes that He is in terms of His person. It is a conflict between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. We understand the two pools of thought that an individual can draw from. A divine viewpoint is that very viewpoint that we study in every Bible class. That's God's viewpoint. Yes, He has a viewpoint in regards to His creation. Human viewpoint is anything that distorts or corrupts, if not outright rebels against, the divine viewpoint. So that is obviously viewpoint is how societies and people interact with one another, what develops relationships and determines in regards to what people choose to do in life based on what you think. See. The next one is godly spirituality versus pseudo-spirituality, which Paul dealt with in chapters 2 and 3. Godly spirituality in terms of the Christian experience is being in fellowship, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul, these saints knew this, and it freed Paul up to use language that he did to lay aside the old man and put on the new man. From the new birth, we're able to have a spiritual asset, entity in regards to our person that's compatible with God the Holy Spirit for Him to function on our behalf in His indwelling and filling role. Pseudo-spirituality is any other requirement that is demanded put upon a person to be spiritual before God. You hear this term thrown around like Carter has pills almost, in terms of people. They're spiritual. They make a touchdown, they make the sign of the cross, oh, that's a spiritual person. Well, what spirit is it? That's my question. And that's another one that obviously we'll be looking at even closer. So pseudo-spirituality, that simply a rebound is not enough to be forgiven of your sins experientially and be filled with God the Holy Spirit and be in a spiritual state in that vein. That you've got to do something else. You've got to do penance, some other types of genuflecting. Paul used it in terms of abstaining. Do not touch, do not taste, all this other stuff that people try to throw in there to be a monk or live up on a mountain separated from everybody, you know, like the gurus and all this other stuff. It is a conflict between biblical Christianity versus religiosity. Now, Christianity is regarded as a religion. It's the true religion. In the ecumenical world today, they're trying to make one big pot of religions in regards to all of the religions. See, religiosity, imposing your own traditions of men, your own terms and conditions, your own ideas in regards to what the Bible otherwise teaches, what Christianity is all about. Legalism versus grace, obedience to God versus disobedience. We're past our time for a break, so go take your break and we'll come back to this.